chapter 4. Verses 17 through 19, we've spent the last 3 weeks. And though I slowed it down significantly the last 2 weeks, we're actually going to get into the next section, God willing, by next week, mainly verses 20 to 24. Everybody there? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. The words of Paul, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds. Their understanding is darkened, and they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. This is the predicament that the world outside of Christ finds itself in. And if you think that it's exasperating or overbearing for me to slow it down, obviously you don't live in the same world that I do. A world that is absolutely filled with people who are basically the portrait of what Paul has painted for us in these verses. And what I want you to see is verses 17 through 19 is an unpacking or sort of a bringing to life, forgive the pun, of Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Where Paul says, and you were, so he's talking to the believers who have been made alive, according to verses 4 and 5. He's saying, this is how you used to live in chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Verse 17, no longer walk as you used to walk. No longer walk in the deadness of your sin and your trespasses. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once, which you formerly walked, following the course of this world, following the course of the prince of the power of the age, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our flesh and our mind. And we were what? Children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. So Paul sort of says in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, outside of Christ, everybody, without exception, whether Jew or Gentile, is dead, is spiritually dead. But what Paul is doing in chapter 4 is he's unpacking that a little bit to show how these people who were dead still walked. Like the zombie movies I used to watch. But these zombies were dead people, and yet they were still moving. They were still, as it were, alive. They were still living. They were doing things. And so Paul is saying that, yes, you were dead, and this is what you used to look like when you were a walking dead person. So this morning we continue the study of this remarkable analysis that the apostle gives us of the life of the unbeliever. This is extremely practical. These are your neighbors, I'm thinking of you. These are your schoolmates. These are your co-workers. These are your children outside of Christ. So it's important for us to know not only what the diagnosis is and how to give that diagnosis, but what is the cure. And I've been sort of hammering on that for the last couple of weeks, but I don't mind hammering that gong one more time. Why is this important? To look at the life of the fallen pagans, look at the life of the Gentile unbelievers. Why is this important? First of all, we should look at it and we should shudder and we should run as far away as we can as believers from this lifestyle. Paul is getting there. He's going to say, put on the new man and put off the old man. And he's giving us some motivation to put off the old man. He's showing us how ugly it is. He wants to show us and remind us the vanities that we used to walk in, how repugnant our former lives were. We should want nothing to do with it. Last week, I betrayed that often that's a temptation of mine is to wonder, what would it be like to go back into my former life? What would it be like to not know Christ? And Paul says, it was wretched. It was the most pitiful, pitiable position you could ever imagine, Ryan. Aimless, purposeless, goalless, wandering around. And not only wandering around ignorantly, wandering around intentionally living in sin, provoking the wrath of God. Why would you ever want to go back there, believer? Maybe you're struggling with that. Maybe you're thinking, I can walk the fine line. I can still be in Christ. I can still try to walk as much in the world as I can and be Christian. And Paul's like, why would you ever want that? This is the most ugly picture in all the world. And so if you're tempted to go back and revert to the ways of the world, please understand how despicable it is if you're a Christian. That's the first reason Paul's reminding us of what it looks like to walk as pagans, to show us how we once used to live. It should repulse us. We should want to spew that kind of thinking out of our mind. We should want to run from the old man and run towards the new man, created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness, which comes from the Jew. The second reason that we should examine this closely, and I should not run too quickly past this text, is it reminds us of the nature, the kind of life that the unbelievers live, and how we can reach them. I sort of alluded to it last week, that if we have a wrong diagnosis of those outside of Christ who are around us, our prescription and the cure we offer them will be wrong. If somebody has cancer, and I diagnose that they merely have a cold, and I say, here's some cold effects, or maybe pump up the vitamin C, it's going to be really worthless to them if they have cancer. So Paul is giving us a dreadful diagnosis, afresh, of what it means to be outside of Christ. It's not a trifling matter. People are dead. They are blind. They are helpless and hopeless. And nothing apart from the sovereign, regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit can bring them back to life. Not all of our little jam sessions that we thought would be hip, maybe we could have some candles for more of an acoustic set. Or maybe we can have some kind of evangelistic campaign and give a really rousing speech and follow it up with an altar call. That does not raise the dead. People need new hearts, Ezekiel 36 says. People need to be regenerated by the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. We will be poor evangelists if we don't understand the nature of fallen men and women outside of Christ. Parents, you're going to be putting band-aids on wounds that are festering and uncurable apart from the gospel. I've seen it. All too close to home. Where the parents think the child is pretty good, and since they bring him or her to church, it's all good. They can memorize their scripture verses, and little Johnny prays at the table. And they think they're a Christian because they can mimic all of those actions. When realistically, it goes much deeper to the core, and little Johnny is depraved. That he is in darkness. That he is, though perhaps sitting in church, as alienated from the life of God as a pagan in Papua New Guinea could ever be. And little Johnny, given the opportunity and having a moral restraint removed, will go to university as an 18-year-old and will live in dissipation and debauchery and licentiousness. And he will be thinking all the while he's just a backslidden Christian when in fact, and in actuality, little Johnny is depraved. He is calloused. He has given himself over to sensuality and is lusting and greedy for every kind of impurity. Serious stuff, parents. How do you pray with your children? How do you witness to your children? How do you conduct your life to your children? Do you actually believe the diagnosis Paul gives fallen men and women outside of Christ? What you believe of Ephesians 4:17 through 19 may make all the difference in the world to how you raise your little one up in the fear and the discipline of the Lord. Thirdly, as we look at the depravity of pagans outside of Christ, it should push us to praise. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, same word, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by those that are called the circumcision, which is made by the hand in the flesh. Remember, Gentiles, that formerly, that at that time, you were separated from Christ, alienated, same Greek word, from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope because you are without God in the world. Remember this, that your life be a song of praise. It might be the Psalms of the Old Testament, praising God for His deliverance. Because what God has done is not merely help you. God has plucked you out of the fire, in the language of Zechariah chapter 2, when he did to Joshua. That God did nothing less than give life to a corpse that was unresponsive and calloused, and a corpse walking in and loving sin. A corpse that hated God. A corpse that hated the light. A corpse that hated the truth, that hated righteousness, that hated anything to do with the gospel. We were singing that song, to you alone belongs the greatest, the loudest, the largest praise. Do you mean it? I hope so. And so Paul is reminding the people, don't go back there. It's disgusting and despicable. Second, how are you going to reach out to a world that is characterized by this? You could translate it, no longer walk as the Canadians do. Because what I see in Ephesians 4 is all over the internet. It's all pervading the news, the media. It's infiltrated the universities. When you go to the mall, you see this. You see what's playing at the movie mill or at the, I don't know, one of the expensive ones that pastors can't afford to go to, so they don't know the name of it. All the new movies, they're all depraved. And they're greedy to flaunt it. Is this practical? I hope so. Those are three reasons that you should pay attention and try your hardest to stay awake this morning. To help us get through this, I've built for us a little skeleton. It's alliterated. Don't worry about memorizing all the alliterative technique I've used. I just want us to follow through this progression here, okay? I want to just emphasize, though, the diagnosis and the cure. Okay, so they all begin with D's. Paul gives us a demand, a diagnosis. He shows us debauchery, which leads to desperation, which presents a dilemma, which calls forth a decision. Okay, don't worry about memorizing those. There's really one point that I'm hopefully leading us towards and will culminate in. The first, verse 17, Paul gives us, as believers, a demand. And I'm not going to preach because I spent the last 3 weeks reviewing this, but the demand, quit walking like you used to walk. I solemnly testify. That's that word martyr in there. I solemnly testify. I beseech you, believers, to not walk as the other Gentiles walk in the futility. And that's that word we looked at last week. Aimlessness. Goallessness, purposelessness, wandering, no goal. Quit walking like that. Why? Because God is glorified in people who walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. Don't walk like you used to. Walk like you've been called to. So the first, that is Paul's demand. Second, and we're going to spend some time this morning. This is the diagnosis he gives in verse 18. Don't walk in the futility of your minds. Why? We saw last week, firstly, the Gentiles, unbelievers, walk in the futility of their minds because their understanding has been irrevocably darkened. Okay, so just listen to the sermon last week, and I'll save you a whole bunch of repetition. Okay? Why do your unbelieving co-workers walk in such folly? Because their mind has been darkened by the fall. That they're groping and grasping for significance because they were made as worshipers and they're just looking for something to worship. But unfortunately, they can't see anything and so they're looking for things. Money, sex, job, family, identity, and anything but Christ. House, car, friends, education, whatever it is, they're wandering around groping and grasping from idol to idol. Why do they grope and grasp after idols? Because they're in the dark. Secondly, they grow to grasp after all of their idols because they have been alienated from God. You see that in verse 18. Okay, those are participles that could be translated because. They walk in futility, one, because they have been darkened in their understanding, and two, because they have been alienated from the life of God. Do you actually understand this? Because they have cut themselves off from the source of life, they have no life. It just makes sense. There's a plug-in, and if I refuse to plug something in, will that light work? If I have a light with a plug, will it turn on if it's not plugged into the wall? Well, of course not. It's separated. It's severed. It's estranged from the source of power. It's estranged and separated from its source of life. People walk around in futility because they are severed. They are separated from Christ. Or, as Paul says here, they're alienated from the life of God. And as with last week, that settled state, that irrevocable, unchangeable state of darkness, it's the same intensive, emphatic language for aliens. It's not just they're estranged from God on Monday and then on Sunday it's all good. Apart from sovereign grace, this is the permanent, unalterable state of unbelievers. They are permanently cut off from God. They can't cross the border, even if they wanted to. They have been estranged. They have been alienated from the life which is found in God. If I was preaching in America, in the States, I would use this as a lame joke. Some people think that the U.S. is the promised land. And I would say, well, if that's the case, then every American outside of Christ lives in the state of alienation. You're like, what? Yeah, it's the 52nd state. Everybody outside of Christ lives in the state of alienation from the life of God. We're Canadian, so no one got it. And it wasn't as funny as I thought it would be. I'll just edit that out of sermon audio. You might be thinking to yourself, wait a minute. I'm not a Christian, but I'm still alive. So how can you say that I'm separated from life? Logical question to ask. You say that unbelievers are alienated from God's life. But I'm not a believer and I'm still alive. Shouldn't I be dead? Paul uses not the Greek word bios. Anyone want to guess which English word comes from that? Biology, which is the study of natural life. Paul says that we're not separated from that kind of life, rather we're separated from another kind of life. John's sister's name is Zoe. Paul says that that's the kind of life unbelievers are separated from. I am certain, at least at this early part of the sermon, that everyone here is alive. By the end of the sermon, sometimes I question that. I wonder if I have to do some CPR to some of you to resuscitate you. But right now, it seems that everyone here has bios, is physically alive. We're all sitting in the same building. We're all listening to the same loudmouth. We all listen to the same songs being sung. We're all breathing the same air. We're all enlightened, as it were, by the same natural lights. And yet, Paul could say that some of us are separated from the life that Zoe of God. And you should be thinking, how do I know this? Well, there are tests. I think, Marvin, unless all of my information is wrong, that there are tests to determine if a human being is physically dead. How do they know if that corpse there is dead or alive? Well, they have some diagnostics that they run through to verify if that body is dead. Well, spiritually, it's the same thing. And so here's the question. Because I remember when I was forced to go to church twice a year, and it was a liberal church. But I remember I had no desire to hear the Bible. I sat in the service wanting anything and everything but what was being preached. So here's some tests for you. I'm not asking if you're sitting in the same building, because we all have that bios of God. We're all living physically. But when the gospel is preached, does something well up from within you and say, yes, I love that Christ. He's mine. When we're singing the songs, are you just lip syncing them? Wanting to be out of here so you can go and serve your idols? When we take communion, do you say, yes, the Savior has been crucified in my place. I, as unrighteous and undeserving worm that I am, I belong to God because Christ took my place. He who knew no sin became my sin, so that in Christ I might become the righteousness of God. When I say, but God, because of His great kindness, because of His great love which He had for us, gave us life, for by grace are you saved through faith, do you rejoice at that? Or would you just as soon leave and never hear that? Can you say with the hymn writers, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. Can you say with the other hymn writer, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Does the gospel excite you? Thinking about the fact that you were dead and have been brought to life, does that excite you? Do you come anticipating the declaration of the gospel on Sunday? I didn't ask. If you came to church, have a really good ESV study Bible, or even were baptized. Matthew 7 says that many are duped into thinking that they are Christians when they're not. And so I want you to go through these preliminary tests. Am I spiritually dead? Because Jesus himself promised the woman at the well in John 4 that if you believe in me, certain things are going to rise up within you and they're going to bring forth eternal life out of you. Does the mention of Christ spring up affections within you? Is he your Savior? Is he your beloved? Can you say with Psalm of Solomon, my beloved, I am his and he is mine. If you can go through a service where the name of Christ is exalted, the word of God exposited, and the gospel of grace extolled, and yet remain unmoved in your affections, if I were a doctor, I would say you're probably dead. I know we all have our bad days, but week after week after week after week, if Christ's name is lifted up, if the word of God is exposited, and if the gospel is extolled, if those things don't excite you, I don't know what will. Maybe it's because I need to preach more on golf, or on jokes or stories. But if we work through the gospel and there's no excitement, test yourself, examine yourselves, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, lest ye be reprobate. That scares me as a pastor. You can quote to me all the creeds in the world, but do you love Jesus? Do you love him? You worship him. What has caused this alienation from God? And what is the cure? Let me give you three causes. Okay? If this bores you, please forgive me. But it's just theology that Paul's giving us. So if you're angry, just, you know, yell at Paul later. I'm just being his spokesman. Literally, you could translate this, they have having become alienated. So they are darkened in their understanding, comma, having become alienated, or as I would translate it, having entered into the irrevocable state of alienation, which is a further reference to original sin in the fall. This is a review for Sunday schoolers. But when Adam and Eve sinned, massive, apart from grace, permanent changes took place in our thinking, in our feeling, and in our choosing. So we saw last week that one of the effects of the fall is that the mind, the understanding, has been darkened. And so people wander around and even enter the churches, and yet they are spiritually blind. Well, another result of the fall is that man has been separated from the life of God. And I think it's easiest to teach this spatially, going back to the garden. It's very simple. Adam and Eve, it says, at least Moses says in the book of Genesis, that in the beginning, God created them, they were faultless, sinless, and they were very good. And it says that Adam, that's just the word for man, walked with God in fellowship. He walked with him in the garden. And the garden was representative of the presence of God. So you can say that man had fellowship, intimate fellowship. He was a friend of God, and he dwelt, as it were, in God's blessing presence. Okay? I know God is everywhere, but he manifests his special kavod, his glory in blessing with those who are in proper covenant relationship to him. Okay, so before sin, mankind walked with God in harmony, in shalom, in peace. There was life there. The tree of life stood in the midst of the garden and symbolized the fellowship that humanity had with God. And then Genesis 3 happened, where the serpent, in his cunning, Ephesians 4, 6, 17, the serpent in his cunning, he did what? He took the word of God and he twisted it. He depraved it. That's what depraved really means. It means warped, twisted, bent, broken. And he duped gullible Eve and Adam, the coward, standing there beside her. And rather than Adam trusting in God's goodness and in the authority of God's word, they trusted the lie of the enemy. And sin entered them, and sin entered the world. What happened? Some cataclysmic changes to creation, but also to us. In the day that you eat, you shall die. You shall surely die. Adam was still living with bios, and yet he was excommunicated from the garden. He was alienated from the presence of the life of God. Ever since Genesis 3, fallen man, apart from grace, fallen man outside of redemption, fallen man outside of God's sovereign initiating grace to bring him back in, is outside of the garden, and the garden symbolizes the life of God. They're in the state of alienation, and there's good border patrols. There's cherubim with flaming swords of fire. And unless God acts in grace and mercy, Ephesians 2, but God, to bring them back into his state, to bring them back into his life, to bring them back into his presence, they wander around in that large state in darkness. They're separated, estranged from the life of God, from the spiritual essence of life that God gives to those who are in covenant fellowship with him. Now, lest you begin to think that man is not culpable for his judgment, let me give you the second reason that man is alienated. Because you can say, that's not fair. Why should I be estranged from the life of God when Adam sinned? That's not fair. Romans 5 isn't fair. It's true that all of Adam's seed or progeny likewise were made in his image, Genesis says, were likewise estranged from God by birth, but they're still culpable, because the text goes on to say they are alienated from the life of God because of, read it, because of the ignorance that is in them. And you're thinking, wait, they're just ignorant. They don't know any better. Oh, yes, they do. What about those poor natives in Papua New Guinea? They're estranged because of Adam, because they're ignorant. It's not their fault. The word that Paul uses for ignorance here has to do with culpable, willful ignorance. Deanie has the NLT, and it's a good translation. It says that they are alienated from God because they have closed their mind and closed their heart and hardened their heart. This is intentional, willful ignorance. Let me give you an illustration. Every day, well, today's I'm working. Insert bad pastoral joke because you don't understand that most pastors are more than you. Every time I'm walking home, around 6:30, because it's dark still, one of our neighbors, as I'm walking by, who I've shared the gospel with, just briefly, his TV is always on. It was like, must be like an 80-inch TV, and it's always on. Why? Because he does not want to sit and think and listen to his conscience in Romans 2, or look at creation in Romans 1. Willfully, he is ignorant of the gospel. I have told him. And to numb himself, he becomes blissfully ignorant through that bloody TV that I wish I could throw a stone through the window and destroy. I don't know what his energy bill must be. That thing has almost as much radiation as the sun. No, I'm serious. Every time I come home and I thought, this is him. He is alienated from the life of God, and he loves it so. He loves his ignorance. He loves to come home and listen and feed upon the garbage of this world. Even when I come home before 6, it's still on. God forbid that he would think about things of eternity. Well, I'm just ignorant. Willfully so. The ignorance is in them. Turn to Romans 1. Does anyone see where my Bible is? Oh, there it is. Turn to Romans 1, because you might think, it's not fair. Adam sinned, and now we suffer his consequences. And obviously, the ignorance that Paul is talking about is the Gentiles who have never heard. Well, let's just interpret Scripture with Scripture in Romans chapter 1. You can see a lot of very similar language, similar words used by Paul. Okay? So lest you think that your unbelieving neighbor who's never heard the gospel will be able to stand before God and say, hey, I was ignorant. I'm not culpable. Say, well, let's just think about Romans 1, verse 18. Okay, so God gives us the gospel in verses 16 and 17 because the gospel is revealing God's righteousness. Why do people need the gospel? Because God's wrath, in the same tense, is being revealed. So a revealing gospel is needed because wrath is being revealed. See the play on words between verse 17 and 18? 4. The wrath of God is being revealed in heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They're not ignorant. They suppress it. And why? Because they hate it. John 3 told me brought up today. Why do sinners hate the light? And why do they refuse to come to the light? Because their deeds are evil. They love the darkness and they hate when the light exposes the darkness. They're not ignorant. But Jesus Christ manifested himself to these apparently ignorant people, they would kill him too. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Here's your verse. So they are without excuse. That's why Paul wants to preach the gospel to them. Because they're culpable for their ignorance. Their intentional, willful ignorance is damnable. And they need the gospel to open up their eyes and give them a new heart by the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul's not ashamed of it. It's the only hope of this world. I think of the Mormons, when I talk with them, they're like, well, people will get a second chance when they stand before Jesus.
And I say, well, if that's the case, I'm not able to share the gospel. He shares the gospel way better than me. Why would I ever share the gospel with somebody and make them culpable? Because they already are. And their only hope out of that state of alienation is to see God in 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6, and have God's light shine into their darkness and give them life. That's why we should never be ashamed of the gospel. For although they knew God, Paul's talking about Gentiles in Romans 1. He doesn't get into the Jews until chapter 2. He's talking about the Gentiles. They knew God. So either Paul's wrong, or some other people who say that ignorant and therefore are not culpable, they're wrong. It's one of the two. I'm going to stick with Paul, because Peter says that Paul was moved, carried about by the Holy Spirit, to write for us Romans 1 and Ephesians 4. For although these unbelievers, these pagans, these Gentiles, did know God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became, here's that word in Ephesians 4, futile in their thinking. So that's a result of the fall, but it's also a result of their sin. And so this is the dangerous cycle or circle that we find the world in. Sin is the result of the fall, or so we can say sin is the result of alienation from God. People sin because they're alienated from God. And yet, sin is also the reason for alienation. Both the result and the reason. It's both the cause and the consequence. People sin because they're alienated from God. And because they sin, they're alienated from God. Does that blow your mind? That's okay. Scripture presents both as equally true. So the first reason people are alienated is the fall. Having become alienated. That's Genesis 3. But as it were, they keep moving farther and further from the state line. Here's God, here's the border, they're kicked out. But because they love their sin, they're running not to God, they're running from God. They're moving further and further and further from the source of life. Pity the nations, oh, our Lord, constrain them to come in. You see your co-workers this way? They're alienated because of the fall, and they're alienated because of their sin. Paul says the reason why they willfully reject, they're willfully ignorant of the truth in Romans 1, he says in Ephesians 4, due to their hardness of hearts. Man hardens his own heart. And then God judges him in hardening it. Man gives himself over, we're going to see in the next verse. God in Romans 1 three times gives him over. Oh, how this world needs the gospel. Why do people walk in the futility of their minds, of their thinking? Because they're darkened in their understanding. Because they're alienated from the life of God. Why are they alienated from the life of God? Because of Adam's fall. But also because of their willful ignorance. And the reason they're willfully ignorant is because they have hardened their hearts. Who has hardened it? Gentiles themselves have hardened their own hearts. They have closed their own minds and hardened their own hearts. The Gentiles, though unfortunately in the dark because of the fall, are then more than at home and comfortable in their state of alienation from the life of God. They have acclimatized well to the darkness, so much so they hate the light. Some of you can't sleep unless you have, I'll say it because they're not here, but Daryl and Cheryl, they got like, I remember the first time we moved in, their room was pitch black when they used to live in your place, right? I never forget it. It's like, oh, there's not one ray of light would enter in there. And the thing is, you start to acclimatize to that. I remember, I'm really weird, when I was a kid, I thought I was a vampire once, and I was in my teens. Not because I like to suck blood from people, but because I got so used to to bring down the shutters, the blinds, that I hated the light, so what my brothers would do to get me going, they'd come in the morning and they would just put a little bit, I'd be... I got used to the light, and I started to the darkness, and I started to enjoy the darkness, and even the slightest hint of ray of light began to repel me. I fell in love with the darkness, and that's the world. Another illustration. See, when everyone's sick, I can use that as illustrations, or we move away. I think of Peter and Susie. I asked him for permission, but he never got back to me, so that's an affirmative. I can use them as an illustration. And it's all in humor, of course. But as everyone knows, they abandoned us. And we presented to them the goodness of Lethbridge, the life found therein. And instead they believed the lie that life could be found in and of themselves in Edmonton, which we will call Sodom. Okay? So Peter and Susie, they're not alone in their venture, in the little traveling north. They bring with them their kids. And those kids will be culpable. Because I just imagine now that all three of them are starting to love Edmonton. They're loving the society. They're loving the bitter colds. They're just loving it. And every time people with rational sense like us are told, he says, hey, you should maybe think about coming back to Lethbridge. At first they politely refuse you, and then they begin to get annoyed, and then they want nothing to do with you. These kids are culpable because they fell in love with the darkness their parents brought them into. It's not like the kids are begging to come back to Lethbridge. They believe the lie that Edmonton is better, that Vanity Fair is where it's at. And so we're God to come. And he would just say, okay, everyone in Lethbridge is safe. The kids would say, that's not fair. Our parents drug us. And God would say, you willfully chose ignorance of the glory of Lethbridge. And you hardened your heart to all the appeals to return home and then back into the promised land. Those kids will be judged. Because they have willfully ignorant, because they have hardened their heart. And the reason why they harden their heart is because they love sin and hate God, no matter how nicely you want to package it. People come into church all the time loving sin and hating God. That's the sad thing. I wish I had some kind of special infra-sin glasses and I could just see who was regenerated and not. But I don't. The sad thing is most of you look the same. You can only hope to God that the gospel will bring you back into life, into fellowship, into harmony with God. So the first demand, quit living like the pagans. God's glory in Christ is at stake. Second, diagnosis, why do the pagans live like they do? Why does my family do what it does? Why is my family so messed up back home? Is it because we're characteristically worse? No, they're fallen. They're darkened. They're alienated. If they only knew the life of God, they would live differently. So we, who have been given life in Christ, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, we've been raised to life in Christ. We should live different. They're hopeless. We've been saved to a hope in Christ that we should press on towards. Thirdly, debauchery. If Paul's portrait is already grotesque, and it's kind of negative and depressing, it gets worse. The disease festers and spreads. As pathetic and pitiable as Paul's portrait of the pagans, say that five times fast, it gets worse. Literally, having become callous, they have given themselves up to sensuality, debauchery. I don't know how your translation has it. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is what is going on in the realm of unbelievers, in the state of alienation. This is what happens when parents send their quote-unquote Christians kids to university. You see them switch. It's because the parents have not recognized and diagnosed the ultimate root of the issue. Not sitting in a church meant being in God's presence and sharing in his life. John 15, Jesus says, unless you abide in the vine, you have no life. If I cut off a branch from one of my trees, what happens to that branch? What? I'm going to expose how stupid I am. I tried some grafting this year. And so our girls loves to break all of our flowers off. We have these beautiful flowers, the tulips. My mom gave us a very beautiful Easter lily and our tulip when Talitha passed away. And so I love it. It has a lot of significance to me. And so it broke its neck. And so what I tried to do is I tried to take some tape and I put the flower back on and I taped it back on, hoping that somehow the nutrients would flow from the roots up the stem into the flower and all would be well. Didn't work. I'm not a divine grafter. Sometimes we think that with our children, that by just trudging them into church, somehow they'll have life and they learn their catechism and they're doing in Sunday school and little Nathan can just rip off all the scriptures. But that's not going to give life. We need to have so much more. And so that's the danger, parents. When your kids go to university apart from a vital, vibrant, living fellowship, harmonious interaction, love of Christ. If they're not in Christ, basically all you're doing by being religious is trying to tape that beautiful tulip or lily head on. Doesn't work. A strong wind and it blew off every time. So then what I tried to do is I took a drumstick and then I tried to, put a little... Anyways, I'll move on because you're wondering if I have any common sense. The only other participles in the section, this one, having become calloused, expresses a perpetual, ongoing, progressive state of affairs. They're further hardening themselves. They're in the state of darkness, they're in the state of alienation, and they're in the state of hardening. That'd be great to have for license plates, eh? Because their consciences have been seared, says Paul, Christless pagans eagerly give themselves up to sensuality, debauchery, indecency, licentiousness. The Greek word literally means the loss of self-control. And in most contexts, refers especially to sex and sexual misconduct. Pornea. Do we live in such a society where there's shameless vaunting, shameless parading of sin? Yes. This is exactly what we see. You share the gospel with people, and they not only reject it, but then they flaunt their sin in your face. And unless God intervenes, prayer, they're going to just progressively get worse. They harden themselves. I don't know if anyone's ever played guitar, but calluses form on your fingertips the more you play. So when I worked in a restaurant, I could hold very hot plates on my fingertips. Why? Because the end of my fingertips had lost sensitivity. They'd lost feeling. And the warmness of that plate I could not feel because my fingertips became calloused. They became hardened. And the more I indulged in guitar playing, which is not satanic fundamentalist Baptists, I don't think so. The drums that are evil to me. But the more I indulged in that practice, the more callous my fingertips would become. And the more heat they could absorb or not feel, as it were. I can hold hotter and hotter plates, and that's how it is when you're sharing the gospel often with people. You're almost crying and weeping with them. And the reason why they will not receive it, why the warmth of the love of the beauty of the grace of God in Christ means nothing to them, is because they have become calloused. And are increasingly becoming more calloused. And rather than receiving the gospel, they reject it. And not only do they remain neutral, they say, ha-ha, I'm going to be greedy to practice every kind of sensuality. I'm going to give myself up to sensuality. I'm going to be greedy to practice every kind. Why would they be greedy? Because last week I said that we were made for pleasure. We were made for worship. We were made to find our all in all in God. But if we separate ourselves from the life of God, Nevertheless, we still seek life from other things. We seek meaning from other things. We seek identity and pleasure and significance from other things. But unfortunately, they never deliver. And so what do we do in the futility of our minds? What do we do because we're darkened in our understanding? What do we do because we're alienated from God? We try more of the same thing. We try getting more hammered. We try getting more high. We try getting a better job. We try getting new friends. We try trying a different thing in university. We try a bigger house, a different community. We try whatever we can to find significance. And Paul said that they're greedy because all that they're eating is not fulfilling their longing heart. Their greatest desires are not being satisfied. Sex makes me happy for a bit, but then I feel empty and dirty. So I'll try some more. And maybe I'll try homosexuality. This is Romans 1. When a people harden themselves and give themselves up to these things, their sin progressively gets more intense and insane as they begin to think of new kinds of evil. This is the world. It's depraved and debauched. And the reason why I'm highlighting this is because I want to show you the state therein, and how futile our efforts in the flesh will ever be to save people like them, to save people like me who used to be like this. The gospel is the power of God, not altar calls or Armenian outreach programs, not hip churches with awesome worship bands and latte cafes. Those things all have their place. I'm not against them, but that's not what God uses to save the elect. He uses the gospel. P.G. O'Brien says that, unfortunately, this becomes a vicious circle when new perversions are sought to replace the old. Okay, so that's the first three D's. I promise the next three will be done in a couple minutes. The first three were exegetical. The next three D's are applicational. So the first one is Paul's command. Don't live like them. Why would you ever want that as a new believer in Christ? Put off an old, wicked, depraved man that is corrupt through deceitful desires. Why would you want that? Run from it, man. Why would you listen to that godless music? Why would you watch those wicked videos? Am I getting legalistic? No, that's who you were, Ryan. Why do you find joy in that crap? Why would you return to the pit crap from which God rescued you from? Why would you go swimming in the sewer from which God reeled you out of? Why, Ryan? It reeks! That's what Paul's saying. Secondly, this is the state of people outside of Christ. Get on your face and plead with God. And preach the gospel. Because they are depraved and debauched more than you could ever imagine. Fourthly, this should lead to desperation for us as believers. How desperate are you when you pray? Do you pray for the lost? Do you pray that they'll make a good decision, or do you pray that Christ would raise them from the dead when the gospel is preached? Luther said, state of man, Daryl's on here, so I'll use some Latin. Homo incurvatus in se, a human curved in upon itself. The illustration is that when you're planing wood, what happens with that piece of wood that's taken off? It curls. And it curls away from its source. That is people outside of Christ. They are curled in upon themselves, and they will forever reject Christ, no matter how much you plead with them in the flesh. We should be desperate as a church because of the depraved debauchery of the diagnosis of the pagans. This desperation that we should have leads to a dilemma. What will you do? To be desperate to see the pagans saved is not enough. Will you begin praying for them? Fervently praying. I took you up, Rod, last Wednesdays to pray without ceasing. for particular family members of mine. Will you just sit here and listen to a sermon? Or will you make a decision? That's the final. I told you the last three D's would be good. Put your 3D button. Decision. Desperation, dilemma. What will you do? Make a decision to pray for the lost. But also to preach the gospel to the lost. They're desperate. They don't need a band-aid. They need a heart transplant. Jesus says that I came that those who believe in Jesus would have Zoe, and that abundantly. That's good, but the dilemma is, how will they hear about this? How will the sheep hear the shepherd? They will come, Jesus says in John 10. And we all love the doctrines of grace. Yes, they'll come. How will they hear the shepherd's voice? When the word is preached, and it is saturated in prayer. Close with the illustration of Acts chapter 16, one of my favorite parts of the Bible. And I know I say that every week, but I really mean this. In Acts 16, Paul has a vision in the night. They've been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to certain parts of Asia. And so the Holy Spirit, God who is sovereign, gives Paul a dream. And in his dream, he hears a Macedonian man. I don't know what he looks like. I don't know if it's the jailer, I'm not sure, but this man is helpless. They say, come and help us. He's crying out, we need help. Anyone know how the next verses go? So we determined to do what? To go to Macedonia and preach the gospel. So let me paint it like this. This world of corrupt depravity, unintentionally, is crying out, help me. The people living in perversion and sin, maybe they don't want help, but by their lifestyle, if Paul's diagnosis is right, they are inadvertently crying out, help me! I'm depraved! I'm lost! I'm wandering in darkness! I have no purpose in life! I'm trying out sin because I'm separated from God! Help me! They might hate it. Preach the gospel to them. As many as were appointed to eternal life will believe. Paul went to Macedonia, and as he preached the gospel to Lydia, we saw last week, God opened up her heart to receive the gospel. So let's quit living like the world, but let's start reaching out to the world realistically. Demand, 17. Diagnosis, verse 18. Debauchery, verse 19. Application, we should be desperate. Which presents a dilemma. What will we do? What decision will you make? Who has God laid on your heart to share the gospel to? You give. Ask God to give you strength to share the gospel with them at work this week. They're crying out for help by their lifestyle. They might spit in your face, but you still go and preach the gospel because it's the only means that God will ever use to save his people. John 17:3. This is eternal life, Jesus says. Anybody know this verse? That people would know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Perhaps God has opened up the eyes of your hearts this morning to say, I'm in the wrong state. I'm in the state of alienation and darkness. How do you come in? How do you return to Emmanuel's land? Jesus says, I am the door. You enter into God's pasture land, a land as a sheep, through the door, through Jesus Christ. Not trying to climb the fence of religion, not trying to sneak through the gate of irreligion. You come to God, you return to your Maker, you come back to life and peace and fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. It was a tree that alienated us from the garden. They ate from the tree of knowledge and evil. Likewise, at the very end of the other spectrum, it's a tree by which you will enter back into the presence of God. And it's the cross of Jesus Christ. One tree has put you in a pretty sticky predicament. The other tree offers you all the hope and joy and peace and life you could ever imagine in Christ. Do you know him? Do you love him? Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would work powerfully by your Holy Spirit. Can these dry bones live? You alone, Lord. So, Father, I pray that what has happened this morning has been a prophecy to the four spirits or the four winds of the earth to come to give life to dead bones. And I pray, Lord, that I would not be the sole watchman on the gate and the watchtower, but I pray that everyone here who knows Christ will themselves be like Ezekiel and cry out, "Why will you die?" Father, give us a burden, give us a desperation for this world. We pray that we would make the right decision to trust in Christ, to pray for the lost, and to preach the gospel to them that they might be saved. Bless, Lord, the preaching of your word and our response in song, we ask. For Jesus' sake and in his name.